Good morning. It's important when you share the gospel to get the elements and the ingredients of the gospel right. We have to get several things right about the gospel, and last Sunday we talked about God. The gospel starts with God. The Bible starts with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we learned last Sunday that God is a creator and owner of everything, therefore he gets to set the standard for what is right and what is wrong. And he doesn't set the standard arbitrarily. He doesn't just say, well, I think I'll make a rule about having no other gods, and I think I'll have a rule about no graven images. And every command he's given us is to do two things. Well, three, really. To bring him glory, first and foremost. But secondly, to provide us with things we need and to protect us from things that we don't need that are dangerous for us. So keep this in mind. Glory, provision, protection. Every commandment that God ordains and puts forth is for his glory, for our provision, and our protection. And so he has nothing but good intentions toward us when he commands us to live in alignment with his will. Some people think that God just commands things because he's got the power to command, that he does so because he's wanting to display his brute force. But the truth of the matter is, he's not on a mission to just arbitrarily display his power. He has aimed his power in a good direction, in a direction of holiness, righteousness, purity, graciousness, benevolence, kindness, gentleness, and all those things that comprise the Lord. God is the creator and owner of everything, so he has the right to set the standards. He has revealed himself in nature through what has been made so that men are without excuse. He's revealed himself in the conscience as he has written the law of God on every person's heart. But man suppresses that truth that he has about God in unrighteousness, and by suppressing the truth, he continues to push God out, push him away in rebellion. And God, through that downward spiral of reprobation, gives the unbeliever what he's after. The unbeliever, in essence, says to God, I don't want you in my life. And Romans 1:18 and following says, if you do that often enough, God says, okay. You want to be done with the truth? I'll let you believe a lie rather than the truth. And you'll worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. And as a result, your foolish minds will be darkened. That's the unbeliever. But the light of the gospel can crack open the stubborn heart. The light of the gospel can remove the scales from eyes that are blind. And we are called by God to present that gospel to unbelievers. And with the attitude that we were once an unbeliever ourselves. Nothing bothers me more than when I hear somebody sharing the gospel in a condescending way. And I've been guilty of it. I've been guilty of looking down my nose at an unbeliever and saying, you know, this is your problem. And if you don't get straight with God, things are going to be bad for you. Now, that's the truth. But the way I was sharing it was arrogant and condescending. Rather than in humility, as Paul says that there are certain people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, and he lists several sins, and he says, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. Why does he say that? Because he wants the Christians to maintain an attitude of thankfulness and humility, recognizing that if it were not for the grace of God, we would be in the same state that the unbeliever is in. So we have nothing to boast about except in the Lord. We can boast about the Lord, but we cannot boast about anything else. So God has revealed himself in creation. Man suppresses that revelation. He's revealed himself in the law of God that he's written on the conscience and the heart. But man suppresses that information as well. We learn that God is perfectly holy. He's without any sin. He's completely good. He's pure and perfect. He's all-powerful. He sets the standard of right and wrong, and ultimately God accepts only things that are done his way. He is the ultimate ruler over creation. Now, that sounds like just a display of power, but it's not. Keep in mind that when God makes a command to do everything His way, He's not just simply being self-centered. As we think of self-centeredness, you know, look at me, look at me, look at me. He has good intentions for that. Imagine goodness, as I've illustrated before, being over there by those doors and evil being over there. Utter goodness is over here, utter evil is over there. We know just intuitively and through Scripture that living in the area of evil is not good for us in any way, shape, or form. And so God calls us away from that to live over there. He calls the unbeliever to live over there, but the unbeliever can't live over there because the unbeliever is fallen. He is a slave to sin. And God calls us who live over there to talk to people who live over here and bring them out of darkness into God's light. But as we do that, we have to realize that we were once over there. We need humility. That doesn't mean we water down the gospel. It doesn't mean we soft-pedal the gospel. It doesn't mean that we take the offense out of the gospel. We simply make sure that we're not the ones being offensive. If anybody's offended, they're offended by the truth of God's word, not the way we deliver it. And God requires perfect obedience to His law. James 2:10 says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all." Each sin has the same penalty. Someone emailed me the other day and asked me, "Are all sins equal?" And I said, "Yes, in one sense they are. All sins will result in your indictment and conviction of rebellion against God and therefore is worthy of death, worthy of eternal torment. Every sin, any sin, one sin. Because one sin represents treason against God. It represents rebellion. It represents our way over God's way, and that is considered treason before God. So each sin has the same penalty. Now, that God doesn't see all sins the same in terms of His approval of them. He disapproves of all of them, but He disapproves of some more than others. And those who do certain things will receive a greater punishment than those who don't do them. One of the greatest sins is the sin of privilege. He told Bethsaida and Chorazin, to whom He preached the gospel, "It will be worse for you on the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah, than Tyre and Sidon." And nobody could think of any worse cities than Sodom and Gomorrah, but He told Bethsaida and Chorazin that it would be worse for them on the day of judgment. Why? And He says, "Because if I had preached to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I've preached to you, and thereby you have had more privilege of hearing the truth, and therefore you'll receive a greater condemnation if you do not obey it and do not do what I say, and you, when you're aware of what I say." So each sin has the same penalty, whether its effects are seemingly minute or global. Each sin carries the same death sentence. Psalm 34:16 says, "The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth." Now that leads us to man. Once we've established who God is, you say, why do we have to do that? Because man has the tendency to distort and twist who God is in His thinking. So you have to present God as the Bible presents Him, as God has revealed Himself. People are comfortable talking about God as long as you talk about their God, the God they have constructed in their imagination, rather than the God who's revealed Himself. So we must be careful to clearly articulate who the God is that we're talking about, the true and living God of Scripture. Now that leads us to the discussion of man. What is man's problem? Man has a problem, and that problem is that everyone has broken God's law. Now, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So everyone deserves death. Here's a definition of sin. Sin is disobedience against God. It is refusing to do what He commands. That's a sin of omission. And insisting on doing what He forbids, that's sins of commission. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. What does that mean? Sin is any lack that you have of rising to the level of God's expectations. Sin is not just what you do, it's what you don't do. Sin is not just what you have, it's what you don't have. God measures you in terms of what He's commanded that you do not do and what He's forbidden that you rebel against and do. Everyone has broken God's law. Romans 3:10 says, "It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Isaiah 53:6 says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." The consequence of sin is separation from God. Listen to Isaiah 59. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, God can hear, but he chooses not to. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hebrews 9:27 says, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment." By the way, Hebrews 9:27 is a verse that contradicts reincarnation. Reincarnation says you die and you come back as something else, and you just do that over and over again until you finally get it right. It says in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Don't fear men, those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him," that is God. "Fear God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, we're living in times where this message I'm preaching is resisted and very offensive to not only unbelievers, but unfortunately to believers. Paul said there would be a time that comes when men would no longer endure sound doctrine. We're in that time because we want niceties. We want sweetness. We want sugar. We want honey. We want all the things that feel good, taste good, look good, smell good. We don't want the bad news. But there is bad news. It makes way for the good news. The third principle regarding man is that good works and intentions cannot save anyone. You've heard it said that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're what? Sincere. Or it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you have faith. Understand this, that the object of your faith determines the effectiveness of your faith. We're not asked to have faith in faith. Do you understand that? We're asked to place our faith in Jesus Christ. You place your faith in me, you'll be sorely disappointed. I will fail you more than once. Ask my wife, ask my children. I have failed them more than once. But Jesus Christ will never fail you. God will never fail you. There's only one place where you can place your faith, where that faith will be effective and well planted, and that is in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." You know Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Christ came to earth as both God and sinless man. So we have to talk to them about God. We have to talk to them about themselves, man's condition. And then the solution is Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9 says, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Unbelievers are quick to say that Jesus is a good man, but he's not God. Understand this, that if Jesus is not God, then he cannot serve as the perfect sacrifice, because the sacrifice in the Old Testament that was to be given for covering of sin was to be an unblemished, spotless lamb. There were no human beings that fit that description. And besides, a finite human being cannot pay for the sins of all humanity. He can only pay for his own. But an infinite God who inhabits human form can be both a spotless human, thereby qualified to be the sacrifice because he is the God-man, and able to pay for the sins of all those who will believe because he's infinite as the person, second person of the Godhead. Secondly, understand this, that if Jesus is not God, then he's not a good teacher either. Do you understand that? If Jesus is not God, then he's not a good teacher either. Good teachers don't say things like this. Are you ready? "I am equal with God." Good teachers don't say things like that unless they are God. In John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Good teachers don't say things like that unless they're claiming to be deity. And the Pharisees understood that. And they picked up stones to stone him. And he said, "For what good work do you stone me?" And they said, "Not for a good work, but you being a mere man, make yourself out to be God." C.S. Lewis said that good teachers don't claim to be God unless they are God. And if they're not God, they're either liars or lunatics. Now, if Jesus is not God, then he's a liar or a lunatic, and in both cases can't be trusted. So Jesus isn't just a way to the Father, he is the way to the Father. He's the only way because he is the God-man. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory and the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Philippians 2:6-11 says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being found in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, what did he empty himself of? Paul uses the word, "He emptied himself." Some theologians have taught heretically that he emptied himself of deity. But understand this. God cannot empty himself of deity. There are some things that God can't do. He can't lie. He can't deny himself. He can't be tempted. And he can't not be God. He cannot deny himself. So Jesus didn't empty himself of his deity. If that had happened, the whole universe would have imploded, because God sustains everything that goes on even now. My heart beats because God keeps it beating. It isn't nature that keeps it beating. It's the providence and sustaining power of God. If God empties himself of deity, then we're all gone. What did he empty himself of? He emptied himself of this. It's a very important phrase that you don't want to miss, because if you don't get it right, it's so easy to get it wrong. He emptied himself of the independent use of his divine attributes. Now notice what I didn't say. He didn't empty himself of his divine attributes. He emptied himself of the independent use of his divine attributes. He only used the powers that he had available to him as deity when the Father gave him permission and direction to do so. So as a result, you see times in the Gospels where Jesus escapes through hostile crowds and he uses his divine powers to escape. And yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they come to arrest him, he does not use his divine powers to avoid arrest, but rather submits himself completely to arrest and tells Peter to put his sword back in his sheath. He used his divine powers when he knew men's hearts and what they were thinking before they ever opened their mouths. But he didn't open his mouth when he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And he didn't use his omniscience when he was asked, "When will you establish the kingdom?" He said, "No man knoweth the hour, not even the Son of Man knoweth." How is it that Jesus is God, but he doesn't know something? He chooses not to know it for the sake of being human. And he chooses not to use his divine powers in those moments where God doesn't allow him to use those powers. So here's the phrase again. He emptied himself of the independent use of his divine attributes. He only used those attributes when the Father directed him to do so. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And he goes on to say, "Therefore we can come to him in time of need." Jesus died on the cross to pay sin's penalty and to restore us to a relationship with God. And this is one of the main reasons why he is the only way. Buddha never paid for man's sins. Confucius never paid for the sins of humanity. Joseph Smith never paid for the sins of humanity. Charles Taze Russell never paid for the sins of humanity. The Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh never paid for the sins of humanity. All the gurus of Hinduism, all the priests of Buddhism, all of the rabbis of Judaism, and all the pastors of Christianity, none of them died for your sins. There's only one person who took your place on the cross, and that was Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You see, Jesus died on the cross to pay sin's penalty and to restore us to a relationship with God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus was given what he didn't deserve so that we could get what we don't deserve. He took our sin and offers us his righteousness. He didn't deserve our sin, and we don't deserve his righteousness. Someone asked me the other day, "Well, wasn't Christ forced by the Father to die for the sins of humanity?" No, Jesus said, "I lay my life down of my own accord. No one takes it from me." It's another reason why the sacrifice had to be the God-man. If God had forced a third party to die for the sins of humanity, that would be unjust. Do you understand that? Imagine a courtroom where you're all convicted of capital crime and the judge says, "Bailiff, carry them off for execution." And you know you're on your way to death. And the judge calls some third party out of the audience and says, "You come here, you die for all these people." That would be unjust. But it isn't unjust for God to say, the one offended to say, I will take their place. That's not unjust. You know what that is? It's called mercy. It's called grace. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. One of my favorite Bible passages is Isaiah 53. Listen to Isaiah's description of the man acquainted with sorrows. An evangelist was reading this passage to a Jewish unbeliever, and the Jewish unbeliever said, you're quoting the New Testament to me. I don't believe in the New Testament. The evangelist said, no, I'm quoting Isaiah. He was so persuaded that what Isaiah was talking about was Jesus Christ that he was convinced that the evangelist was sharing from the New Testament. Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Christ. Now, prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1948, people said, well, religious people went back and doctored the documents of Isaiah so that it made it line up with this testimony of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And then in 1948, a shepherd boy found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And among the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the greatest finds was almost the complete scroll of Isaiah. They dated it to 215 BC. It had the same exact words of Isaiah 53 as the modern translations. You can't do a conspiracy before the event happens. You can't go back in time and doctor the documents unless you have a time machine. And I don't know anybody who's invented one. A lot of fiction about time machines, but listen to this. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. I want you to let this sink in. Because next Sunday, if the Lord is willing, we're going to talk about the problem of evil, because that comes up when you're witnessing to unbelievers. They'll ask this question. If God is all good and God is all powerful, why does evil exist? And what's underlying that question is the assumption that if God were all good, he wouldn't want evil to exist. And if he were all powerful, he could prevent evil from existing. Yet evil exists. Therefore, God is not all powerful or he's not all loving, but he can't be both. There's an answer to that conundrum. There's an answer to that riddle, and we'll discover it next week. But what I want you to see is this, that God does not detach himself from the suffering that goes on in humanity. He doesn't stand by as a third party watching us suffer. That's a lot of consolation in that for me. He doesn't just watch us suffer. Now, the deities of the Romans and the deities of the Greeks were purely self-serving beings, just glorified human beings, fallen in their nature, capricious, whimsical, untrustworthy. And they used their followers. God is the only being described in religious history who enters into our suffering so that he might bring us out of our suffering. Listen to the description again. Whatever you're going through, whatever pain, sorrow, grief, depression, frustration, disillusionment, discouragement, physical pain, disease, loss of relationships, brokenness. Listen to this and know that your Savior hasn't watched you from afar, but he's entered into it. Our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. What does that mean? It means when we saw Christ hanging on the cross, we said, yeah, he's got to be a criminal because God must be punishing him. That's why he's on the cross. He's being punished by God. And you know what? We had the reason why he was on the cross wrong. But the fact that he was being punished by God is right. He was. But he wasn't punished for, like everyone thought, for his sins. He didn't have any. He was punished for our sins. Now, who volunteers to do that but a loving God who isn't self-centered but also other-centered? You see, let me put it a different way. If I were God, I wouldn't enter into your sufferings. I would just tell you what to do. And if you didn't correspond and acquiesce, I would have dire consequences in store for you. That's the kind of God I would be. I wouldn't get my hands dirty. I wouldn't stub my toe. I wouldn't get a hangnail for you. I would just simply boss you around and use you for my own good ends. But the last thing I would do is die for you so that you could live. So when people get angry with God, when people are disillusioned by God and wonder and have the audacity to accuse him of being capricious, they've left one important thing out of their thinking, and that is that he is never detached from our suffering. Cornelius Van Til described those who criticize God as being like a 3-year-old who cannot strike his father in the face unless the father first lifts him up to bring him close enough to do so. Any criticism we level against God, we use his moral standards to bring the criticism. Therefore, we're dependent upon him to criticize him. 3-year-old could never slap his father unless the father either bent down to bring his face close enough to the young man's hands or lifted him up. And in both cases, the child would be depending upon the father's ability to criticize and slap the father. Just remember that. When you criticize God, you're using his standards against him. You don't have any of your own. All of our moral standards are derived from God. How dare we use them to criticize him? But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. But all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. People have the audacity to say, if God is so loving, why doesn't he do thus and such? God has already given his most precious gift. If God did not spare his own son, what else could he give that would demonstrate his love any more fully than what he's already done? That's why Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's no encore for that. God has already demonstrated it sufficiently. That leads us to the fact that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins and lived a perfect life, but he rose from the dead and is alive today. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Sometimes people ask, is it required of me to believe that Jesus rose from the dead in order to be saved? Rudolf Bultmann didn't believe in it. Karl Barth didn't believe in it. And the answer to that question is, yes, it is required of you. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The resurrection is not just flowers coming in the spring. It's a real historical event that Jesus conquered death, came forth from the grave as the first fruits of them who are risen from the dead, never to die again. There have been resurrections galore in the Old and New Testaments, but all of those people died again. Jesus is the only one who's been resurrected, never to die again. And he sets the prototype then for our resurrection as believers. When we resurrect from in our resurrection, there'll be no more death ever. Lazarus died. Jairus' daughter died. The widow of Nain's son died again. When the Christian is resurrected, he will live forever. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's narrow-minded. It is. It is narrow-minded. But as you've heard me say a dozen times, the nature of truth is narrow-minded. Just truth, by its very nature, is narrow-minded. It's narrow-minded. What's 2 plus 2? Do you know? 4. Some of you said 5. 2 plus 2 is 4, not 5, not 3, not 1, not 8, not 10. There's only one answer to the question, what is 2 plus 2? 4. How many ways can you get that wrong? An infinite number of ways. That's the nature of truth. There's multiple ways to replicate a lie. There's only one way to get to the truth. Truth, by definition, is the opposite of untruth. That's narrow-minded. If mathematics were what people think about morality, relative to the individual, we would have all made really good grades in school. Acts 4:12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So we tell the unbeliever about Christ, and then finally we present to them the truth that they must repent and believe. You've talked to them about God and his standards, his expectations, the penalty for sin. You've talked about man's falling short of the glory of God and his breaking God's law. You've talked about Christ who came to redeem us and restore us to a relationship with God. What does the unbeliever have to do? He knows all this data now. What's he to do with it? Jesus went preaching and he said these words, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the response the unbeliever needs to have. It's the response we had. And by the way, if you didn't have that response, you aren't saved. Repent and believe. John 1:11 says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, The word receive in John 1:12 means to acknowledge his claims, place faith in him, and thereby yield allegiance to him. I was listening to a theologian the other day on tape, and he said, understand that Christians are not saved by believing in the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. Do you understand that? It's important to believe that doctrine, but you're not saved by believing that doctrine. You know what you're saved by? Believing in Christ, who died for your sins. Now, it may be the same thing that we're talking about, but if all you believe is a doctrine, but you don't believe in Jesus, that belief in the doctrine will not save you. It's belief in a person who died for you, who took your place, who... Now, that is the gospel, so sometimes we use shorthand to say those things. But it's more than believing a doctrine. It's believing in a person who was your substitute, who paid the price. So repent of all that dishonors God. And remember what I've been saying all along. Repentance is an attitude of the heart that is prepared to turn your life around, but you don't turn your life around until you're saved. But the readiness to turn your life around precedes salvation. Do you understand the difference? I'm prepared to act on a bit of information. I haven't acted yet, but I'm prepared to. That is not a work. It's a disposition of the heart. It's a disposition that the Holy Spirit brings to everyone he regenerates. An attitude and desire to walk with God, to turn away from sin, and to make him Lord of your life. That is a disposition that is brought to you by the Holy Spirit. You haven't acted on it yet, because if you had to act on it in order to receive salvation, that would be salvation by works. But here's the question you have to ask yourself, and the unbelievers to whom you witness. Do you have a desire to turn away from sin? No. Then you're not ready to receive Christ. Do you have a desire to follow him as Lord? No. Then you're not ready to receive Jesus Christ. Now, if the evangelist said, are you ready to repent of all your sins and go out and clean up your life in order to receive the Lord, that would be preaching works. But to call for a recognition and a desire of the heart to turn from sin and make Christ the boss of your life is something the Holy Spirit does in you when he's transforming your heart through regeneration. And it isn't a work on the believer's part. It's an attitude of the heart. And it's an attitude that the Holy Spirit produces. So, regarding repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. What's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow? Godly sorrow is sorry for the sin and how it is rebellion and a transgression of God's nature. Worldly sorrow is sorry for the consequences of the sin, but not the sin. It's sort of like getting a ticket for speeding. And as soon as the highway patrolman pulls away and that bubblegum machine gets out of sight, you're back on the pedal again. That's not repentance, no matter what you told the officer. Officer, please, I'm so sorry. That's worldly sorrow. You know what godly sorrow is? You get the ticket and you say, you know, I shouldn't have been doing that. That's not right. It's wrong. The $300 ticket is really hurting my pocketbook. I may be out of step with reality now. It used to be $300, but I don't know what it is. Anybody want to testify? Is it time for testimony? I shouldn't have done that. And the highway patrolman leaves and he's clean out of sight and you do the speed limit. Now that's a silly illustration, but It illustrates the point. One is sorry for the sin. The other is sorry for the consequences, but not the sin. And that attitude is something the Holy Spirit produces in people that he is saving. Jesus alludes to it when he says in Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me. Now notice, this is not somebody who's already following. It's somebody who wants to follow. That's a very important distinction. Because Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, here are the conditions. You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Sounds like a desire to change your life. Sounds like a disposition of the heart. A.W. Tozer said, this speaks of something more than a mere abandonment of one's material possessions. It is an absolute unconditional surrender. Christ's disciples were permitted to retain no privileges and make no demands. They were to safeguard no cherished sins, treasure no earthly possessions, and cling to no secret self-indulgences. Their commitment to him must be without reservation. And you say, isn't that works? No, it's not. It's a desire of the heart prior to receiving Christ. You don't dicker with him. You don't do things where you negotiate with him. You don't say, I'll give you this if you give me that. He sets the standards and he says, take it or leave it. Take it or leave it. Jesus said in Luke 9:56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village, and there they were going along the road. Someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, really? The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. You know what Jesus was saying to someone who said, I will follow you wherever you go? Do you realize what you're getting into? Do you realize what this will cost you? You say that you'll follow me wherever I go because you think I'm a king and I'll be on a throne soon. But the truth of the matter is, I am a king, but I'm going to be on a cross soon. Do you want to follow me? He was having the man count the cost. He said, if you follow me, you may have no place to lay your head. We know from reading the Gospels and the book of Acts, and we know from just church history itself, that many, many who followed Jesus paid for it with their lives. And it's no wonder, because that's what he requires. He says in Luke 9:59, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, lest you think Jesus is cold and calloused, what's really behind this man's motive is this: I can't follow you till I get the inheritance. I'm going to wait for my father to die. When he dies, I'll bury him. I'll get the inheritance. Then I'll follow you. Jesus says, no. Follow me now or you don't follow me. He said, let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You ever tried to plow? We have a plow. I'm the cow. I don't pull it, I push it. It's hard to cut a straight row, you know? And you get one of them straight, and you do go for the second, and you know, so you got to keep your eye on what's ahead of you, whether it's a post or a target, and you just have to stay with your eyes fixed upon that target, and then you might produce a straight row. But if you look back while you're pushing, you're not going to have a straight row. And that's what Jesus was alluding to. No man who puts his hand to the plow looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Don't forget that, friends. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. See, what does that imply? That implies there may come a day in the life of the unbeliever where it's too late. He's hardened his heart and rejected the truth and suppressed the truth so often that there's no other opportunity afforded him. Now, only God knows when a person has reached that place. But be warned, if you're an unbeliever, you can reach that place where you have no opportunity because your heart is so hardened against God that you wouldn't turn to him at any cost. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Matthew 16:25, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." High demands. What's he asking for? Is he saying, go out and make your life perfect or make it pretty good and then you come back and be saved? No, he's not. He's saying, have an attitude in your heart that wants to lay it all on the line for me. That's the attitude that precedes receiving Christ. Isaiah, Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So we're called to believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, not just Savior. Paul, talking to the philosophers on Mars Hill or the Areopagus, said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Even Paul, as he went out to preach the gospel, and Peter, as he preached the gospel, the first word out of their mouths as they preached the gospel was repent and believe. Repent and believe. When you have presented all of this information to the unbeliever, and God will be sovereign over how much you get to present at a time and how much of it you can remember, but when you've given an overview of this material to the unbeliever, it's time to ask him a question. When the Holy Spirit moves you and it's appropriate and the opportunity presents itself, will you repent and believe in Jesus Christ, or will you remain under God's wrath? One, this is what the believer, unbeliever, who's wanting to receive Christ must agree to. Agree with God that you have disobeyed him and deserve judgment. Realize that he has shown you his goodness in many ways to humble you, to bring you to repentance. The Greek word for confession is homologeo, which is a compound word meaning to say the same thing. We can abbreviate it with an English word, agree. When I say the same thing about the subject at hand that you say about the subject at hand, we agree. Homo means same. Logeo means to say. Homologeo, to confess, to say the same thing God says about a matter, whatever that is. And in the case of sin, it's confession of sin. So true confession of sin agrees with God. You can't slide one under the table with God. You can't have a finger crossed behind your back with God. I want Jesus Christ and I plan to get rid of my sins. Fingers crossed. You can't do that. God knows your heart. You can't fake agreement. He knows whether you agree with him or not. And if you don't agree with him, you cannot receive the Savior if you do not agree with God regarding your sin, God's holiness, and your need for a Savior. You must first know that you need a Savior and agree that that is true. 2, go to God in prayer. Ask him to forgive your sins and express your desire to repent. Notice desire. Desire to repent. Tell God what you know about him now, yourself and his son, and what you must do. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." Hebrews 2:3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's no plan B. People often ask, isn't there more than one way to God? All of the New Testament declares, no, there's not. There's only Jesus Christ. Now, if you think that the writers of the New Testament are narrow-minded and therefore most likely wrong, then you really don't believe in Christianity at all. See, some people want a middle ground where they can have Jesus but not believe any of his claims. You can't have that. Once you strip Jesus of his claims, once you strip Jesus of his demands, once you strip Jesus of his substitutionary atonement, you're no longer talking about the Savior who died for you on the cross. You're talking about a different Jesus, a Jesus that cannot save. Only the Jesus of the Bible can save. Only he paid the price for your sins. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, we're going to talk about objections to the gospel. Handling objections to the gospel. You'll get them. You always do. What should you say in the event that the unbeliever doesn't understand or doesn't believe? Let me give you a few examples before we dismiss. What if the unbeliever doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you just say, okay, fine, since you don't believe that, we'll talk about proof that the Bible is the Word of God. And then once you agree that the Bible is the Word of God, I'll open it again. That's the way that a lot of people do. I used to do that as a young man in college. I would witness to people, and as soon as they said, well, I don't believe that's the Word of God, I would just go, okay. Let me try to prove to you through apologetics that this is the Word of God. Once you say, now I believe it's the Word of God, I'll open it again, because after all, the Word of God is not effective to anyone except to those who believe it. Is that true? Is it effective to those who don't believe it? We'll talk about that next Sunday. We'll also talk about assurance of salvation. Every now and then you run into people who aren't sure they're saved. They profess to be Christians but would like you to help them gain certainty about their salvation. How would you do that? How would you go about doing that? We're going to talk about that. Sometimes you get questions that are just evasions to the gospel. How do you handle those evasions? I have a question, you answer the question. I have another question, you answer that question. And you do that ad infinitum. How do you handle situations like that? And then we'll also look at the problem of evil. I mentioned that earlier. We will also talk about, what about those who have never heard the gospel? That's a very popular question. Well, what about those who've never heard? We'll discuss that and answer that question. And then we will talk about theodicy, which is another word for the problem of evil, and we'll end with that. And then, the following Sunday, Lord willing, we'll talk about evangelizing your neighbors and children. And then we'll be done, Lord willing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself. We would be at a loss to manufacture a religion that would accurately apprehend and comprehend who you are. Everyone admits that this world needs fixing. Even the atheist realizes that something's wrong with the world and labors diligently, politically, and socially to redeem, as it were, or rectify the problems. But you've told us what the problems are. And we thank you for revealing the source of man's problems. And then we thank you for intervening to solve the problem, to redeem us with the only payment that was sufficient and effective. Lord, we don't often understand what you're doing in our pain, in our sorrow, our grief. We sometimes are confused. We sometimes doubt you. But you are faithful. You've proven yourself faithful throughout the years as you've sustained each one of us, as you have provided us with good things, with food to eat and water to drink and shelter for the cold weather. You've given us livestock. You've given us provisions that we don't deserve. And thereby you multiply and demonstrate your love and goodness even to those who mock you, even to those who curse you, even to those who continue to rebel and transgress your law. Your kindness is designed to lead us to repentance, not to cause us to think that everything is fine. We pray that you would work on our hearts, soften them as believers for the lost. Let us not do as the Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees, to take the good news and keep it for themselves. Don't let us do that. Convict us, Lord, of our lack of love for the lost and put in our hearts the affection that you have. You've taught us that you so loved the world. Greater love has no man than this. But God demonstrates his love in this. You have shown us that you have an affection for those created in your image. You have a desire to redeem them, to call them out of darkness and out of the bondage of slavery and depression and sorrow and despair and disillusionment and meaninglessness. And you do it all graciously because you're merciful and not because we deserve it. So may we spend our days thanking you with the way we live and by opening our mouths to tell others about you. Break our hearts. Do not let us rest until we're obedient in the Great Commission. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.